We've been in a series called Daniel, so if you're willing to open up those pew Bibles, if you can find Daniel chapter 9, and that should be about page 1278 specifically. So Daniel chapter 9, pew Bibles would be page 1278. Justin's mentioned as we've gone through this message series about Daniel's prayer practices. That's come up a couple of times within our time in the book of Daniel. Today we're going to get one look into like one of Daniel's prayers. We don't know if Daniel prayed this prayer regularly on a rhythm or an annual rhythm or a daily rhythm. We don't know how often Daniel prayed this prayer, but we get a look into one of the prayers. But we also know what the purpose of this section of Daniel is known as. It's known as apocalyptic literature, and that's a little bit of a mouthful, but apocalyptic literature is to really like spark and provide hope and trust in God. It's going to result in faithfulness to Him. So apocalyptic, another word could be a revelation. It's meant to pull back the curtain so that we can see behind what we see. And then as a result of seeing from this new perspective that the Lord provides, we then feel encouraged to continue in faithfulness to Him. That is the function of this writing known as Daniel, to encourage us to faithfulness in the Lord. And so we've seen in the themes how Daniel and his friends have gone through immense hardships. Right? There was the food test in the beginning, and Daniel was threatened with death for that. There were the three friends that refused to bow down to the prideful king. They were thrown into the fiery furnace for that. We saw how Daniel had a habit of praying three times a day, and as a result of him not being willing to stop that, even at the king's command, he finds himself in a den full of lions. All throughout the beginning of the book, we've seen story after story after story, which are showing us that that God is with His people even when things look bad. God is with His people even when there's persecution and suffering and hardship, that God is faithful and that God is present. So, would you join with me? We're going to begin reading in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. So here in chapter 9, it's no different from chapter 7 and chapter 8. We're kind of like transported in time. We're in kind of this weird time warp, and we kind of need to figure out where we are. So in Daniel 7, Daniel had a dream about four beasts. And Justin explained to us how those four beasts represented four earthly kingdoms. And there was this dream that Daniel had, and also with the interpretation and all of these various things. But at the end of this, it says in Daniel 7 at the end that he kept the matter all to himself. He was deeply troubled, and he kept the matter to himself. And then we move into chapter 8. And in chapter 8 was the vision about the ram, the goat, and then the horns. And it was more of the worldly kingdoms and their opposition towards the Lord, but yet the Lord's kind of overarching rulership over them anyway. And we get to the end of this vision, and it says at the end of Daniel 8 that he is exhausted, that he laid ill for several days, that he is appalled. And so these are the sections that Daniel has gone through, and there hasn't really been a resolution to the dreams or to the vision at this point that Daniel has gone through in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. So we find ourselves here in chapter 9, and we are in the first year of Darius, in the first year of his reign. It's roughly about 1 year since Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, refused to humble himself, and the Babylonian kingdom was then overthrown that night. So it's about 1 year within that time frame. Darius is also the individual who was tricked, I suppose, or at least persuaded, to pass the law that required Daniel to be thrown to the lion's den because Daniel would not stop his habit of praying three times a day. And so this is the Darius that sets off the theme and kind of surrounding idea of where we're at here in chapter 9. Let's continue, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. That's going to be a loaded term for us this morning. But before we get into 70, can anybody finish this verse for me? For I know the plans. I hear some things, but I don't hear them well enough. I'm assuming that we're saying this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. Are we somewhat familiar with this verse? Have we heard this before? Generally, typically, yes. Do any of us know the verse right before this one? Right? Not as encouraging, so probably not. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So here in Jeremiah, in this verse that most of us have heard at least some point, right before it, it's connected with what we're talking about here in Daniel and what Daniel seems to be reflecting on in the scripture. A little bit earlier in Jeremiah, a few chapters that we would read earlier, Jeremiah also writes this about Babylon, about Jerusalem and Babylon. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon, his nation, and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Why are we going into Jeremiah? Well, because Daniel brought up Jeremiah. So here's the tension that we should be at least aware of or acknowledging. Daniel is understanding that 70 years signals the completion of, in his phrase, Jerusalem's desolation. That's what he's understanding here at the beginning of chapter 9. What Jeremiah records as far as what 70 years signals, it signals the completion of serving Babylon, and it signals the completion of Babylon's completion. And yes, that's a weird phrase. But the tension we should be seeing is that what Daniel is understanding and what Jeremiah has recorded aren't necessarily the same thing. So what is happening here? You know, Daniel is thinking he's understanding something, and maybe Daniel's not. We're going to have to see where the story leads us. And so, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel turns to the Lord in prayer. What is he doing? Well, he's trying to process what he's thinking. And this comment about fasting with sackcloth and ashes is a very specific comment. By the time of Daniel, the general practice would have been for the exiled peoples and for all the Israelites to remember the day that Jerusalem was razed or destroyed or flattened. By remembering it through a day of fasting with sackcloth and ashes. It was an annual practice, an annual fast that had come about. It's referenced in Zechariah 7. We're not going to read through Zechariah 7, but if you want to read a little bit more about it, just take a note of that and read that this week. So Daniel, in my opinion, is likely observing this regular annual fast that comes as a result of Jerusalem being destroyed and the remembrance, the practice that the people have for that. And so what Daniel is now doing as he's fasting and he's understanding from the scriptures, he's seeing that this Babylonian kingdom has passed away. It's been roughly a year, give or take, since Belshazzar was killed and overthrown and the Medo-Persian Empire moved in to town. Daniel's expecting that he's going to get to go home. Daniel is thinking these 70 years are up and Jerusalem's desolation, now this is over. See, Babylon has fallen, 70 years are up. This is exciting. This is coupled with Daniel's praying and processing through his vision and not only his dream, but Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That first stage of those dreams where Babylon, the empire, would be crushed or torn apart or overthrown, that first stage of both of those dreams, his and Nebuchadnezzar's, and of that vision, it's happening like in real time. Daniel's stoked. Like, holy cow, I get to go home. We don't have categories for how exciting that would feel, I don't think, those of us in this room. But if we were removed from everything we knew roughly between the age of 13 and 15, and we found ourselves at the end of our life interacting with God sending visions and dreams and understanding from the scriptures that, like, we get to go back, we'd be pretty jazzed. Like, there's new life that comes. That's exciting. So Daniel is processing through all of this as he's remembering this day that Jerusalem was destroyed through fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Let's continue on, verse 4. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Daniel's confessing a sin, which seems to be like before he was exiled, from like when he was a kid. I read that and I think, like, what kind of culpability did Daniel actually have to where he's like confessing this sin? I mean, Daniel's not saying like, he's not praying like, you know, they've sinned, but Lord, I've remained faithful and I'm excited I get to go back. He's fasting and praying in alignment with their practice, their rhythm. And he's fasting and praying and he's confessing the sins of which he identifies himself with along with others. The point of the message today is not individualism versus communalism. It's not individual identity versus communal identity. But I do think it would be sad to point out Daniel is picturing himself primarily as a person of a communal identity, the people of God. He's not processing his prayers through his personal framework. He's identifying with a community, and he's seeing things that way. And that's sometimes at odds with how our culture has raised us to think about how we operate and live in the world. We primarily see ourselves as individuals. Daniel seems to see himself primarily as communal, as with the people of God. I'm not sure if going through which one is right is appropriate or even beneficial, but I do think the observation that when we become a follower of Jesus, we become assumed into the family of God or the church. Like, we get brought into the church. We become a part of something bigger than us. We have categories for this, we just don't use it often. It typically comes down to our last name. Have any of us parents ever said, like, hey, that's not, other families might act that way, but not us? Any parents ever said that? Apparently just me. Cool. We get this, though. We talk about households in the same way, where we see ourselves as being a part of a family, and that's not how this family lives or acts or behaves or responds or does things. And so this communal identity, I think, is something worth thinking through more. But let's continue on. Verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. under the whole heaven. Nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. This section of the prayer and of the story here in Daniel starts to mess with some categories that we have. Namely, like, who is the antagonist in the story of Daniel? So the protagonist would be God. The antagonist, or the bad guy, who is the bad guy? I mean, we've read about Nebuchadnezzar. Guy was pretty bad, seemed to just enjoy killing people. It's kind of the picture that we get. Even when he's trying to turn to the Lord, seems to enjoy killing people. It's so bizarre, not good. But then we get to Belshazzar, who is just more prideful than Nebuchadnezzar, and then like Belshazzar's like the bad guy. We've already read about Darius, who throws Daniel in the lion's den. Like, that's not a very nice thing to do. Just don't follow through with throwing him in the lion's den, Daniel, or Darius. It's not that hard, right? So who is the bad guy? At this point, Daniel is saying, we are the bad guy. We, Israel, are the antagonist in the story against God. We have been here 70 years, and we were supposed to learn a lesson by being sent here. And we're here, and we haven't learned it. We have not turned to seek the Lord. Instead, we continue to go our own way. This is part of what's happening in this section here in Daniel. It's fascinating. In verse 13, there is a sworn curses and sworn judgments from the law of Moses is the phrase. If you want to read more about those, you can find those in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to read through those this morning. One of the major points in that section, though, and in this storyline, is that, like, blessings from God, they're not unconditional. They come connected with covenant obedience. Now, we hear the word unconditional, and for some of us, we got stuck on that word. So I want to say what I'm saying in the negative way, and it might help us wrap our minds around a little bit more. God cannot pour out his blessing on us when we are actively engaged in opposing him. God cannot give his blessing when we are actively into evil or bad. It can't happen. It's connected with covenant faithfulness. We read from the New Testament or the New Covenant. God has made a covenant with us in and through Christ. And we enter into that covenant by trusting in Christ and giving him our allegiance as our King, as our Lord, as our Messiah, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Healer. But that allegiance does come with things we are supposed to do. We are supposed to live as if this new covenant is real. And it demands things of us. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn God's forgiveness. It doesn't mean that because of our actions, we can just take it from God. No, it is unconditional in that sense that God is offering us mercy and grace in and through Jesus Christ in a way that is more full, I think, than we can begin to comprehend. But all the more so, we should respond to that mercy and grace with our full efforts. Peter would even write to respond with full effort so that that grace and mercy is seen and active in our lives. So continuing on, verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made a name for yourself, a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. So, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Once again, it is marked or noted that Daniel's prayer and petitions, there's a dual phrase there, prayer and petitions. Petitions has this sense of like urgency, passion, fire, this. We get the idea, right? So petitions has a sense, we can start to see that at the end of this prayer, this urgency coming forward. And again, recall, as Daniel is going through this fast, he's observing a normal fast, but he's getting to the end of this prayer, and he is passionate that he is going to get to go home because the 70 years are up. He's excited. And so he's calling out to the Lord, Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Your city and your people bear your name. And as he's going through this section in this prayer, he's actually interceding now for the people. And when he's interceding for the people and he's calling on God to be faithful to his character, for God to be responsive to the character disposition that God has revealed through Moses and through the writings and the prophets and so forth, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Daniel is calling on God to be true to that character disposition and to respond accordingly. It's fantastic. And as Daniel is doing this, he's aligning himself with others who have prayed in this framework or pattern, specifically Abraham, when he's interceding for Lot, and he asks God to be true to his character. And Moses, when he's interceding for the people of Israel as they're out in the wilderness, and God wants to destroy the people of Israel. And Moses is saying, Lord, no, please don't do that. Save them. Be true to your character. Be aware of your name, God. You don't want people to say, like, you just brought us all out here to kill us all. This is my paraphrase. He's aligning himself with some great figures within the history of the people of Israel. So as we look through this prayer, I think it's important for us to notice a couple of things. One, Daniel did not tell God what Daniel thought God should do. My guess is we've all done that often. And that's okay. I think there's space and place for that. But Daniel does not do that in this prayer. Daniel, again, once more, he's trusting himself to the character of God. He's saying, God, look, and he's trusting that when God looks, God will respond appropriately, however that might be, in alignment with his righteousness and mercy. And also, I find it very insightful, I think, that Daniel does not pray for the downfall of any kingdom. It seems like the easiest way for Daniel to get home would just be if whatever kingdom was overthrown. Maybe Daniel prayed for that. We don't know. I don't think he did, but that's a silent point in the scripture. We don't know. But at least what is recorded here, Daniel's not praying against the Medo-Persian Empire who has moved in and overthrown and overtaken the Babylonian Empire. I would bet, though, that he prayed for like peace and prosperity of the city of Babylon, the city he was in, the nation he was in. I think that from Jeremiah, but anyway. Continuing in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, Daniel's sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me swift in flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And so Daniel is praying, and Gabriel shows up again. Try to go through some of this fairly quickly. This is a commentator noting on this verse here in Daniel. It says, in Isaiah 6, the creatures called seraphim fly, though other supernatural creatures, seraphim as well as cherubim, are portrayed with wings, angels, the messengers, are not. Despite the artistic renditions of the past 1,500 years. The Hebrew construction used here is a complex one, and many commentators have concluded with good cause that the text expresses weariness rather than flight. So the New American Standard Bible, when you read through that, there's some alternate phraseology in the footnotes. That's what we're reading here, says this. This would be verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was reaching me, wearied with weariness, about the time of the evening offering. I think this is a little noteworthy because in the next chapter, we are also going to see a different angel in a little bit of a struggle. And so that's going to come up in the next chapter. But the whole thing about angels and wings, right? What's the phrase every time a bell rings? Yeah, right? I don't know. I just always assumed, right? If you're anything like me, the Christmas story, you think of the Christmas story, like where's the angel appear to the shepherds? Like in the sky, right? Like typically with wings, where's the chorus of angels? They're in the sky, right? Luke doesn't actually say those things. What Luke does say, this would be Luke chapter 2, verse 15, when the angels and the chorus of angels had left them, the shepherds, they had gone into heaven. It's a similar phraseology to when Jesus is with the disciples after his resurrection and Jesus goes into the heavens or ascends into the heavens. I just find that completely fascinating. So the message is not about angels. And this is all I have to offer about Gabriel and angels, but hopefully some of it is thought-provoking for you. Let's go ahead and continue on reading verse 22. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. I've now come to give you insight and understanding. Daniel's insight throughout this book is always correlated with his praying. For example, when the edict goes out from the king to kill all of the diviners, magicians, et cetera, within the kingdom, and the knock comes to Daniel's door, and Daniel says, wait, can I pray? And he calls some friends together, and they pray, and insight arrives into the impossible request of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's connected with his praying. But in Daniel 7, when the book shifts to the apocalyptic literature style and genre, Daniel's insight is always correlated or connected with angelic beings showing up. It's a very interesting pattern to be able to observe. To summarize it this way, I think we can begin to see behind the curtain of what happens when we pray, what happened when Daniel prayed, that prayer invites like divine insight. When we engage in prayer, there are things happening behind the curtains that we can't see past, but they are happening. That there's this Lord of hosts who hears, and when he hears, he seems to dispatch messengers, helpers, angels. Hebrews would say, are not angels ministering spirits sent to minister to those who would inherit salvation? That there's something that happens that as we pray, the Lord hears and responds and dispatches like help. I know, that's not very clear, right? Well, like, what does the help look like? I can't define that and articulate that for us, and neither did the book of Daniel. But the picture that we're getting, the picture of what reality is, includes that. And so, there we go. Verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So cool. I want to be highly esteemed in the Lord's eyes. Hopefully, we all do. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So as soon as Daniel began to pray, word went out from the commander of heaven's host, the Ancient of Days, as we read earlier, and a response seems to show up immediately. In the next chapter, again, we're going to notice that response doesn't show up immediately, that it is delayed. But the angelic visit, Gabriel, is showing up not to engage with Daniel about the prayer that we just read. Gabriel is showing up to engage with Daniel and to provide insight into his vision from chapter 8. There is no vision in chapter 9. So when Gabriel shows up to provide insight, to help him understand the vision, there is no vision in chapter 9. The vision was in chapter 8. And this picks up on that kind of where is Daniel at in understanding and processing things. Like, we don't know how many years it's been since Belshazzar's third year, where there was the vision of the ram, goat, and the horns, etc., and the downfall of Belshazzar. We don't know how many years transpired between those two. Sorry for the time warp. I'm just trying to help us see where Daniel's at. We don't know. At some point after the vision, some period of time before Belshazzar's number is called and the Babylonian Empire is overthrown. We don't know where it's at in there. But Daniel's been waiting for this insight and understanding of this vision for quite some time. And so, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Man, thank God it wasn't 6-7s decreed, right? Some of us thought it was funny. That would be the most popular Bible verse on the planet if that's what it said. But it doesn't. But it doesn't. But we do want to know about like 70 and sevens and what is all of this about. Again, Daniel is understanding, he thinks he understands from Jeremiah, that 70 means Jerusalem's desolation has come to an end. He's going back and the people are going back. That's what he thinks he's understanding from this. And so he's understanding this from that, and now he's also understanding from his visions, like Babylon is now gone, right? Those visions and dreams, they're unfolding before his eyes. So Daniel is thinking like 70 is up, and Gabriel shows up and says, hey, Daniel, like you thought 70, more like 70 times 7. What does that mean? There's a couple of places where this phrase is used specifically in Scripture. In Matthew 18, verse 22, Jesus answers Peter. His question was, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? That's like a whole number. It symbolizes wholeness, completeness. How many times should I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. In Genesis 4:24, this guy here is spouting about his ability to just exact revenge. And he says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. In these instances, it's used like emphatically. Like the point isn't the math equation. The point is a lot more. So Daniel thought 70 was done. Gabriel shows up with this framework and says, oh no, sorry. 70 times 7, you're at 1. We got ways to go. It's actually, I think, very disappointing to Daniel. And so what else comes up in Scripture with sevens that we should be aware of as we try to figure out the 70 and sevens and all these different things? If you want to read about it in detail, the Sabbath has a lot to do with sevens. You can look at Leviticus 25. I'm going to summarize it hopefully quickly by reading specifically what I have here. A Sabbath is introduced to the people of Israel. Every seventh day, they are to rest. Then, every seventh year, they are to rest the land 1 year. So they're farmers, and every seventh year, they're to rest the land 1 year. The land gets a Sabbath as well as the people. In addition to that, they are to cancel the debts in those 7 years, every seventh year, of fellow Israelites. Cancel the debts, wipe the slate clean, reset economy, if you will, in some ways. So then, after 7 cycles of 7 years, so that's 49 years, After that, every 50th year is known as the Year of Jubilee. It was supposed to be when the release of captives in that specific language happened. Basically, it's showing when this restoration and renewal of all that God had set in motion to the people of Israel is supposed to happen. And it's even a little bit symbolic of what's going to happen when God is going to finish his work in restoration and renewing the whole world. So this is all involved. And so the questions become like with seven and sevens, like, is it topology or is it chronology? Is it showing symbolic meaning or is it like chronologic dating? And it's like muddy. It's muddy. It seems to be both. The author of Chronicles, just recounting Israel's history, ends their Chronicles with this. It says that, speaking of the land of Jerusalem and Israel, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. I'm not going to read through it all the way this morning, but if you move into Hebrews 4, into the New Testament, the author of Hebrews begins to talk about how even still there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God that the people have not entered into yet. It's in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Starting to get real, real confusing, right? So like, what is Sabbath? Is Sabbath something we do, or is Sabbath like something like we're looking forward to in the age to come? And the answer is like, yes, both. Not very clear. I understand that, but it's both. So are Daniel 7's symbolic or chronologic? I think that they are both. But I think the point here, more important on trying to figure all of that out, I think the point here is that the angel is saying, Daniel, you thought this was happening now. Here's the news. It's not happening now, Daniel. It's in the future. It's a time away. And so if you want to take a photo of this, or if you want to ask about this later, I did want to put this up here. One scholar proposes that the sevens are purely chronological in timekeeping standards. They have used some math formulas here. I don't want to spend all the time to talk away through them, although they are fascinating. In short, Jewish calendar years are different than Gregorian calendar years, so there's some timekeeping to mathematical equation to equate that. You count out 173,880 days, the scholar does, from the time that they say the restoration of Jerusalem began to the time that Jesus was crucified. And that is where they're basing that. So that is out there. That's an option. Here's my final offering on when it comes to like counting days and sevens and years and all of these different things. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, he writes this, speaking about a day. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So Paul quotes Isaiah. Isaiah was speaking about a specific historical event, a day, timekeeping, a day. But then Paul expounds upon that and seems to move it into this like period of time. It's no longer a day, a 24-hour period. I think most of us in this room would probably agree that today is the day of salvation. What does that mean? Like, now is the time. It doesn't mean like today, October 23rd, 6th. You know, I'm a few days in the past. It doesn't mean today, October 26th. It just means like the time, which includes, strangely enough, like yesterday, today, maybe tomorrow, right? What's my point in bringing this up? When we engage with Scripture, one of the things that we should be careful to do is have a consistent framework in how we approach Scripture. So because Daniel seems exciting with all of these numbers and these things, and it may be like neat to try to decode exactly when it is. But then we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians, and we have no problem taking a day to mean a period of time in a symbolic sense. We have to be comfortable and consistent on how we engage and interpret Scripture and the things that we read. And so if we would affirm that today is the day of salvation, is a period of time, I think it would be well for us to just stick with the purpose, the apocalyptic purpose, the revealing of Daniel. And what is that? That God's people are encouraged to be faithful, encouraged to pray, and that as we pray, there is help that is sent. Continuing on with the phrases that we had just read in Daniel, although yes, it was a few minutes ago, says that there will be a finishing of transgression, an ending of sin, an atonement of wickedness. I have a question mark at the bottom because some of this is just my question. I don't know. Was this associated with Jesus' first coming? Is this what was happening on this atonement of the cross and his death and resurrection and ascension? And then the other terms that were mentioned, an everlasting righteousness or a sealing up, or the phrase would be ending, a vision of prophecy or fulfillment could be another word, and anointing the most holy place. I have questions like, is this referring to the second coming of Jesus? It's a question. I don't have an opinion one way or another, but it is a question that I want to share with you all. But let's keep reading in Daniel 25 because it's going to not get any clearer. Verse 25. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We read anointed one, and I think rightfully so and fittingly so, we quickly think of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, or the anointed one. Justin mentioned last week a figure by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and spent some time. You can listen to the message online last week if you missed it. But I bring that up because this scholar presents something that is worthwhile for us, in my opinion, to read and consider. Says this, the most common identification of the cut-off anointed one is Onias III, the high priest murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes in 171. Many find this an irresistible option because it initiated a seven-year period of persecution in Jerusalem that included the desecration of the temple in 167. So that also matches what we considered with Justin last week as well. As we've got to the end of the reading of Daniel here, your curiosity probably is not satisfied. You likely have more questions than answers, and you probably feel disappointed with this message. Like, what? Daniel also felt disappointment as he received this message from the angel. From Gabriel. He felt some disappointment when he was thinking that he was going to get to go home and the angel shows up to say, well, no, it's going to be a while. It's not soon. But what does the story want us to do? Because the story doesn't want to leave us discouraged. The story wants to leave us encouraged. Encouraged towards faithfulness, an eye on hope in our Lord and Savior. So how are we being encouraged? We're being encouraged to pray. We're being encouraged to remember that when we pray, that it invites this divine insight and intervention to show up. When we pray to the Lord hears and he dispatches help. The Lord hears and responds. We don't always get to see it. We don't get to necessarily see behind the curtain. But what Daniel in this chapter is revealing to us is that when we pray, the Lord hears and responds. I want to end with reading a letter from the prophet Jeremiah that I think Daniel was reflecting on, since Daniel had mentioned it at the beginning here. It'll be on the screen if you want to turn there. It's Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, all the other people King Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He entrusted the letter to Eman, son of the S-man, and to the G-man, son of Hilkiah. It's the only one I can pronounce quickly. Whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We haven't considered this before, but King Nebuchadnezzar read this letter. It's going to be interesting. Keep that in mind as we read. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, here we go. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. Daniel's confusion, his disappointment, it leads him to scripture reflection and to prayer, to petitioning and to fasting. What I want us to walk out of here with is we don't have all of Daniel figured out, but we do have a point of what is happening here. And that point is seek God with everything you have, every moment you can. Don't give up. Don't quit when we're comfortable. Don't wait for things to get bad before we seek God. Seek him in the good, seek him in the bad, seek him with everything we've got. Our whole heart, all the time. When we pray, God hears and he responds. We get tired in prayer because we often feel like it doesn't do anything. Daniel is showing us behind the curtain. It does. Continue to pray. Don't quit. Don't give up. Continue to pray over your life and continue to pray like Daniel over the lives of others, that they would be freed from captivity, that they would be brought back into the family of God, that they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray. That's the encouragement and the hope that we have, that God's kingdom really is the kingdom above all, and that God is really coming back again soon to establish his kingdom and to renew and remake this world and everything in it, to bring everything to perfection and completeness. So pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess to you that we've prayed time and time again, and we've walked away discouraged. We've walked away discouraged because we've told you what to do and you haven't done it. We've walked away discouraged because we really want you to do something and we haven't seen it. We walk away discouraged because we pray and it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to focus. Sometimes it's hard to be alone. So, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And, Lord, we ask that you would teach us how to pray. That you would not only teach us, but that you would lead us and guide us in our praying. That you would give us the strength that we need to continue to pray, that you would develop in us discipline and perseverance and the willingness to continue to move forward even when there's small steps and even when it's hard. Lord, help us to pray. So would you all join me in praying the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' response to the disciples when they asked, teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.